Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The text will be verses 11 to chapter 7, verse 1. I've entitled the message this morning, Chameleon Christianity. Children, who can tell me what a chameleon is? Does anybody want to know what a chameleon is? What is it, Bryson? A lizard. You're right. Can you tell me what is unique about a chameleon? Do what? Okay. What else? Lindsay. I'm sorry? Has a long tail? Ricky. Blends in with the surroundings. Look at this. Can you see that lizard? You can't. It's right here. That's the same, I don't know if it's the same lizard or not, but it's the same kind of lizard. It's called a Smith's dwarf chameleon. They look different, right? But they're the same one. Ricky was right. They blend in with their surroundings. If you Google it, go home sometime and Google chameleon and look at all the different colors. It's really amazing. But what makes this one so different, not only does it change its color to match the surrounding in order to protect itself from predators that want to eat it or kill it, this certain one, this Smith's dwarf chameleon, not only adjusts its color for camouflage, but it adjusts its color and can even kind of do different things with its body in accordance with the vision of the specific predator, like a bird or a snake. If a bird's looking at it, it can make its different shape to make it look more like a twig, or I don't know exactly how it does, but depends what's looking at, depends what the danger is how it camouflages itself. That is really unique. Did that just evolve? Like over millions of years that happened, right? No, God created that. What does that have to do with Christianity, I wonder? Was anybody else wondering that? Don't be a chameleon. Good one. Yeah. Chameleon Christianity. What is chameleon Christianity? What is it? Well, here's the definition. As someone that has perfected the art of blending in with your surroundings so as to remain undetected. Let that one just kind of percolate for a while. A chameleon Christianity is someone that perfected the art of blending in with their surroundings to remain undetected. So I can just go out in a crowd and I can, nobody can detect even that I'm a Christian. That way I don't have to explain anything or nobody will persecute me or anything like that. Chameleon Christianity. Like that little guy right there. This particular type of chameleon is an endangered species. I wish I could say the same thing about for this species of Christian. But it's no surprise that this type of Christianity is not merely surviving in the world, in the world, but it is thriving. Charles Spurgeon said, and it didn't come over. I did a upgrade and it didn't come. I have it in my notes. Charles Spurgeon said this, that very church which the world likes best is sure to be that which God abhors. You understand that part? The church that the world likes, God hates. If an unrepentant and sinful world continues to flock to a church and yet remains unchanged, unmoved, and unsaved, something is wrong with that church. Chameleon Christianity. 2 Corinthians 6. Paul is writing to the church here at Corinth. I have to kind of set the stage for the text. Paul is writing to the church that's at Corinth, which is situated in Greece. It's part of the Greece. If you remember, some of us from here went to Greece last summer. Joel and Travis went to Greece. It's a wealthy city. It was once the capital of Greece. But Corinth is, the reason it was wealthy, it's situated right here. If you can see this little strip of land that connects this, what would be an island if that land, it's 4 miles wide. And what made it so important in its day is you have Europe over here. This is Italy, and Europe is all up in here, and then Asia is all over in here. So the ships carrying goods would either have to go all the way down through these, they're pretty treacherous seas, they had to go all the way down around here to reach Turkey and the rest of Europe, or they could take a shortcut and come into, you can't see it because of the words, but there's a channel goes through here and into this body of water, and they would come to the port of Corinth. And then there was a paved road. I don't know what the paving looked like, but there was a paved road that went those 4 miles. They unloaded the ship. They even had a way to cart the ship across those 4 miles and come into the waters over here. Made it much less dangerous, and it could go the whole way around. Or they didn't have to go the whole way around. So it was a lot less dangerous and a lot less time. So that's where Corinth was. And that's what made it wealthy, because it was a thriving hub of commerce. Well, Paul planted a church there, and then the reason we have 1 and 2 Corinthians is because there was issues in that church that he had to address. Like I said, it was a wealthy city, but it wasn't only wealthy. This is where the temple of the Greek goddess Aphrodite was stood. And with that came widespread immorality and many other evil and wicked practices. It was a wicked city. Comes with wealth and other things like that. And by the time Paul, from the time Paul planted the church there until the time of these letters, many of the issues, including sexual immorality, had crept into the church. That's where we get 1 Corinthians. That's the setting that 1 Corinthians 11 about the head veiling came out of, addressing those issues. There seems to have, by the time of the writing of these letters, there seems to have been no discernible difference between the Christians and the non-Christians there. See, the Christians had become good at or adept at blending in their surroundings. For all intents and purposes, they had become chameleon Christians. They had perfected the art of blending in to their surroundings. This is the culture that Paul was writing into. If you have 2 Corinthians chapter 6 opened in your Bibles, please stand for the reading of that word. Even if you don't have it, you can stand. I'm just going to read verse 1 of chapter 6, because I think it sets the stage. It says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Jumping down to verse 11. "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be equally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch that which is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You may sit down. Paul started off in chapter 6, verse 1. He said, "We then, as workers together with him also, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Paul starts off with an appeal. In fact, he's begging them. He's begging them, not as a superior, but as a fellow worker. He says, we then as workers together with him plead. He's begging them. Begging them to do what? To receive the grace, to not receive the grace of God in vain. What's he talking about? What does it mean with vain? Vain here means empty. It means like empty promises, or empty as in it has no meaning. There's another parts of the Bible that has the same word, and it says, "In vain they worship me," or "in emptiness," or without meaning they worship me, teaching the doctrines of teaching as doctrines the commandments of them. Romans 13:4 says, "For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." Now, if you know anything about of the history of the Roman government, when the soldier had a sword, it wasn't empty, right? If you did something and you weren't submitting to them, they were going to use that sword, probably to cut your head off. It wasn't in vain. That's the same word that Paul uses in chapter 6, verse 1. Don't receive the grace of God in an empty way. Don't do that. Then in the next several verses, verses 2 through 10, Paul reminds them of his right to be chastising them. And then in verse 11, he says this, "O Corinthians, can you almost feel in this writing the pleading that he has, or the gut-wrenching plea that's coming out?" He said, "O Corinthians," he has this deep love and this deep concern that he has for the Corinthians. It's, again, it's the language here of a parent to a child. It's not the language of a dictator or a slave driver, but it's the language of a parent. But if you read down through these verses with your mind open, you can feel there's a strain. He says, "Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken to you. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affection." There's a strain in the relationship that you can feel out of the text. But he's saying, "Oh, Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. We have laid our heart out to you. And yet, you're not receiving that. We have spoken freely. We have nothing to hide." Paul's telling them that he's laid it all on the table. And the strain is not on my side, but it's on your side. Paul is saying, "You have closed your heart out to me and my message because of what? You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections." You see, the Corinthians had different affections than Paul had. Their mind was on different things than what Paul's mind was on. You see, we'll get to what Paul's point was, but the Corinthians, they liked to blend into their surroundings. They kind of liked the immoral lifestyle. It had crept into the church. They kind of liked being liked by the culture, by those around them. They liked that. They liked being accepted by the people and the culture around them. They liked the security of being inconspicuous. They were chameleon Christians. Undetectable, undistinguishable from the culture around them. See, they had received the grace of God in vain. It hadn't made a difference in their lives. It was empty. It seems to me that we can identify. As we look at the Western church, does this not describe many of us? Oh, we like the promise of God, but to distance myself from the culture around me? Are you crazy? No way. That ain't going to happen. It's not necessary. Is that not the mantra of modern day American Christianity? I'll walk the aisle and I'll accept Jesus, but don't expect me to operate any different from the culture around me. We can accept Jesus, but we can just blend into society. What did Paul say to the Christians in the culture that operated much like ours? Verse 14 and 15. Look, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, how many of you heard this verse used in a marriage ceremony? I thought it was used in almost everyone. Well, you tell me as you look in the chapters and verses before this where Paul was talking about marriage. It can be applied to marriage, but that's not specifically what he was talking about. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because what fellowship does righteousness and lawlessness have with each other? Or what communion does light have with darkness? And what accord or what relationship has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? Don't be unequally yoked. It's kind of interesting to me. That was kind of a military term. It means to keep your own rank, to stay true to your own commander, train with your own company. Stay away from the other guy. What fellowship does this army have? Why? What is the benefit of training with your enemy? It's kind of a military term. And then he goes on to all these other rhetorical questions. What does light have to do with darkness? And all these other questions he asks. And the answer is simply, no. You could read, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What's the answer? None. He doesn't say that, but that's the implication here. And what communion does light have with darkness? None. And what accord or what agreement does Christ have with Satan? None. What part does a believer have with an unbeliever? None. They're all rhetorical questions with the same answer. There is no relationship. There should be no. There can be no relationship between light and dark. There can be no relationship between good and evil. There can be no relationship with a believer and an unbeliever. It can't happen, Paul is saying here. So, if this can't happen, if it's an impossibility, I got ahead of myself a little bit. Paul lays this out. That with all these no's or none's. Paul lays it out. And he sets up this whole ridiculous notion that one can be a Christian and just blend into their surroundings around them in the culture. And he sets this up as a false and impossible theory that men come up with. Then he moves on to the why. Oh, there it is. I stuck it at the wrong place. Oh, well. The why. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Somebody answer that for me. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? There's no, nothing, none. He says, for you are the temple of the living God. I think I'll get to, you are the temple of the living God. And then maybe I better look at my notes. That's what it was. The four. He says, there is no agreement between God and idols. And then he says, for you are the temple of the living God. And to me, in my English, that doesn't make sense. For, that word for means to assign, for assigning a reason. The implication is that since you are the temple of the living God, because he says that, for you are the temple of the living God, the implication is that since you are the temple of God, and since there is no agreement between the temple of God and idols, and if there is no relationship between light and darkness, and if there is no part the believer has with an unbeliever, if there's no part that fellowship and righteousness or there's no fellowship between righteousness and lawlessness, then there is no agreement between you. Between the temple and you as a Christian, or not the temple, sin. Between you and, it's an impossibility. It can't happen. So then, if that's the case, let's finish the verse. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He moves on to what needs to change. And just so the Corinthians, and by association us, believe what he's saying, Paul, this comes out of Ezekiel. He's quoting Ezekiel, and I'm just going to read that quick. He says, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and they shall be an everlasting... There shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul didn't just come up with this stuff. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's reminding them that of the Old Testament tabernacle, and now we are the New Testament tabernacle. And he already had told them in his first letter then, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, to me, that doesn't sound like a very loving God, does it? If you destroy the temple of God, and this is a direct link back to the Old Testament, Paul's Jewish listeners or readers would have understood what's going on here. He says, first of all, he says, you are the temple of God, and if anyone defiles the temple, they would have immediately thought of the Old Testament when in the physical temple. There's stuff happened there. There's a way that things had to be done. And if you defiled the Old Testament temple, God would destroy you. In this verse, he's saying, do you not know that you are now the temple of God? And that Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles that temple... What's he talking about? The Old Testament temple? No, he's talking about this temple. If anybody defiles that, God will destroy him. Why? For because the temple of God is holy. If you have the Spirit of the living God inside you, your body is holy. Just like the Old Testament temple had the Spirit of God living in it, and anybody that defiled that temple was immediately killed. That's why the Levites or the priests going into the Holy of Holies had to go through a cleansing ritual. They had to purify themselves just to be able to go into that temple. Now we have the Spirit of the living God living inside of us. If we defile that temple, God will also destroy us, because it says which temple you are. We are that temple. Well, with this foundation, let's look at the core or the point that Paul is getting to. He wasn't just in a lighthearted manner saying, light is good, dark is bad, believers are good, unbelievers are bad, Christ is good, and Satan is bad. He wasn't just saying that in a lighthearted way. He's showing them that as a prelude to what needed to change. And that's what's found in this verse. In the text. Somebody must be thinking away. Your nose is itchy. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Remember the Old Testament priests? They had to be separate. And the closer the time got for them to go into the temple, the more they had to separate themselves. And if you take that analogy into the New Testament, where the Spirit of God is always with us, we should always be separate, right? He says, therefore. Or you could say, in light of, or because of. And then the question would be, because of what? Well, because of what he just said. He had gone through all this stuff about light and darkness and Christ and Satan and believers and unbelievers. He had gone through all that, and then he said, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Because of that, come out from among them and be separate. If you're not the temple of the living God, then this doesn't apply to you. But if you name the name of Christ and claim to be a Christian and have received the Spirit, then this does apply to you. Come out and be separate. What does it mean to be separate? See, that's where things get a little bit murky. Because in our history, in the Anabaptist history, we have kind of run off into the one ditch where it says, if we wear the right thing, if we go to the right places, we do or we don't do certain things, then we're separate. Now, while I believe that we should follow the biblical precepts that are laid out in Scripture, while I believe that, I believe the precepts of gender distinctive clothes, ladies had her modest dress, not killing, and divorce and remarry, and all those things that kind of marked the Anabaptist movement. I believe those, but doing them out of a cold duty doesn't make you separate. Makes you look separate, but that's not all it does. While I believe in obeying scriptures and doing these things, these practices alone are not separation that is being talked about here by Paul. The word translated from the Greek means to set off by boundary. That is to limit, to exclude, or to appoint, or to divide, separate, or sever. Those are pretty strong words. So, brothers and sisters, we are to put a boundary around us, or to limit those whom we interact with, to exclude some, to sever ties with some, to sever ties with what ties us to the kingdom of this world. Brothers and sisters, being separate doesn't mean we watch what the world does and then do the opposite. No, because sometimes the world does things that would fall into what the kingdom would require or ask, such as not killing. You can be a pacifist and be against war. If the world's doing what God asks, praise God, they're with us. If we do what they do that's against Scripture, shame on us. We're with them. We don't watch what the world does and then do the opposite. That has kind of been, at least in recent history, in the last 100 years, that has kind of been how we operated, right? Oh, the world's doing that. We got to do this. Used to be when I was a kid, you know, that late 60s and stuff, long-haired hippies and stuff, so the mantra was short hair. Well, when short hair started coming in style, it's like, well, we got to have it. You know, so we look at the world and we start doing different. That's not right either. That's not separation. No. See, as Christians, we watch Jesus. And then we look into His Scriptures, into His Word for instructions on how to live. That's what drives us to do what we do, or should. And as we do that, as we look to Jesus, and we search the Scriptures, and we obey the Scriptures, as we do that, He will lead us further and further from the world. We will naturally follow Jesus and become separated from the world. See, then it won't matter how the world behaves. See, because it won't have an impact on us. Because we're following our leader. We're following Jesus. Here's the long and the short of it. How do you know if you're separate or not? I don't know. What drives you to do what you do? When you go to Walmart, and well, maybe you don't shop for clothes at Walmart. I do, because that's cheap. How do you know what to buy and what not to buy? When you stand in front of the mirror, how do you know what's right and what's wrong? How do you know? Is it because of what you saw on TV, what the models look like? Or is it that you search the Scriptures? And you could, every area, how do you know what to watch and what not to watch? How do you know what to do? How do you know? Our tendency is to look out there and then follow that. That's our tendency. How do you know what entertainment to be involved in? Now would be a really good time to talk about the Super Bowl, right? I'm not going to. No, I'm not chicken. I don't have anything against the Super Bowl. We'll just leave it at that. But where do you look for your cues? How to walk, how to talk, how to act, how to dress, how to... Every area of your life. What drives that? See, if you look to the world to answer those questions, you will end up drifting along And your life will more and more merge into what the world is doing without even thinking about it. That's the easy road. That's the wide road that Jesus talks about. In contrast, if you're looking to Jesus and Scripture, you will become more and more Christ-like, and there will be a growing chasm between you and what the world says is good and right. Especially in these last days. The Bible tells us that the world will become darker and darker and more evil. People will become worse and worse. And therefore, in my opinion, if the Bible is true and the world is getting darker and worse instead of better, then the Christians will start standing out more, right? There should be a widening gap between Christians and non-Christians. Well, again, from where I stand and my bird's eye view of Scripture and culture, just the opposite is happening. It seems as time goes on, the world and the church are merging. I'm not just talking our church. I'm talking the church in general in the Western culture here. The world and the church is becoming more and more alike. Is the world becoming like us? No, that's never going to happen because they're operating under a different kingdom than what we are. But the Christians are becoming more like the world. For example, is there many churches out there that hold to the biblical command or principle that divorce and remarriage is against God's nature and therefore is sin? How many churches could you name that take a stand on that? What has happened? That's just in my lifetime. That has happened. I remember the days when even the world looked down on divorce and remarriage. And now it's widely accepted in our churches. What about homosexuality? There's still a good many churches standing on that. But did you know there's more and more churches accepting that? Again, against the nature of God and talked about in Scripture. The Christians and the world are becoming closer and closer. Did you know that less than 100 years ago, all women covered their heads and wore gender-distinctive clothes? Less than 100 years! Now, they want to dress like men. And over time, as culture changed, so did we. Why? Because we don't want to stick out. So we just can't change their colors and became chameleon Christians. And see, God has something to say about that. He says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. A separate people. It talks about we're holy priesthood and all that. I didn't have time to put all those verses in here. God has something to say about that. And then he goes on and says this. This is finishing the verse. Says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Some translation says, then I will receive you. That's the implication here. Be separate. Don't touch that which is unclean. Again, a reference to the Old Testament, but talks about the world. Don't touch that which is unclean, and then I will receive you. Then he says, gives this promise, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Look at this in the negative, if you would, just for a minute. If you don't come out from among them and be separate, and if you do touch that which is unclean, then I will not receive you. And I will not be a father to you, and you shall not be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. I think that's a fair assumption. If there's a positive, there's always a negative to it. So Paul lays out the foundation in the first verses we looked at, laying out the impossibility of a Christian being entangled with the world. Then he gave us a command with a promise and then an action plan. The action plan comes in the next chapter, which should actually be the end of this chapter. Verse 1. He says, therefore, or because of these promises that were just laid out, right? If you come out and be separate, then I will receive you. I will be your father, and you will become my sons and daughters. And because of those promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Okay? So if this is you, if you have been following the world instead of the scripture and Jesus, and you want those promises that Jesus laid, or that God laid down in scripture, if you want those promises, then we have to cleanse ourselves. We have to get rid of that. And there's nobody here, including myself and Jerry, Tommy, and Kevin, that are completely unspotted from the world and have to be cleansed from time to time. Nobody. I understand that. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking, if your lifestyle has become filthy, and if you have been defiling the temple, these promises no longer apply to you. And there's something we need to do about it. We need to come out, separate ourselves. We need to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the spirit and the flesh. The flesh is simply our own self. Then we've got to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And I don't have time to develop all that. We have to pursue holiness. Let me close with two more verses. Galatians 2:20, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Let me ask you a question. If you have Jesus Christ living in you like the Bible promises, what part of the world can we have in that same temple? None. It can't happen. Yes, you will fall. Yes, you will get tainted, but it will not be your lifestyle. Come out from among them and be separate. It's an impossibility to live in both worlds. Colossians 2:6 says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk as Jesus walked. How did Jesus walk? If you start studying Jesus and his life and what he did and how he functioned in society, and how he was rejected in the culture and the society he came from. There is no way that we can be chameleon Christians. If we don't stick out, and we don't stick out just for the sake of sticking out, if we have Jesus living inside of us, and we are walking as Jesus walked, we will just naturally stick out from culture. And the darker the world grows, the more we will stick out and the more persecution we will take because of the stands we take. You can't be a Christian and not have that happen. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news. There's no way we can accept culture and all that it entails and just blend into it and still name the name of Christ. It was good. I hadn't looked at the Sunday school lesson until this morning. And I'm like, well, that's a pretty neat coincidence. I don't think it was a coincidence. I didn't plan it. I've been thinking about this passage for a while. But this whole issue of faith and works, it's an impossibility to have faith and not have works. Now, the discussion this morning was, can you have works without faith? I think you can do the things, or at least a lot of the things that the Bible asks us to do. Do it in a cold way, kind of like the kid standing in the corner or sitting in the corner and he says, I'm standing inside. Or mom told him to sit down. He sat down, but he said, I'm standing inside. Kind of the same concept. But that's this whole thing. You start standing on the principles of Scripture and start looking at Scripture and just simply accepting what it says and in obedience do it. You will be labeled a legalist. Don't have to do that. It's what in the heart. What's in the heart that counts? I would agree. It's what's in the heart that counts. But if you look at James, that passage of James this morning that was in our Sunday school lesson, it is an impossibility to have your heart right and not have your actions right. It's not possible. It is not possible. Would you stand, please, for prayer? Father in heaven, we come to you again this morning, thanking you for your word, and even confessing the sin of looking to the world for the ways that we should live. And confessing even that we have made that mistake or that sin of looking to the world for clues, for cues on how to live and all that stuff. And God, we want to look into your word, to look at scripture and say, God, what is it that you want from us? There's so many things. I just touched on just a microscopic view of some of the things. But in your word, you tell us to go, make disciples, and all, a host of things. So God, would we look into your word and say, Jesus, what is it that you want from me? What are the things that you want me to do? And then God, just in humility and in faith, that you will enable us to do these things, to stand on your word, and to stick out. Not like that chameleon, but to stand up tall like our forefathers did and died for it. God, that takes guts. God, I pray for that courage for myself first and then for each person in here. That courage to stand up and not care what the culture says around us, but only care what you say. Having compassion on others, meeting others' needs. Not caring about ourselves so much. God, would you teach us? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. And would you go with us, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.